Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll continue on with our study in Baptist history this evening. This will be our ninth message in the series. And I'm just going to gauge it according to Pastor Camp's preaching the distinctives. When he gets close to winding down the distinctives, I'll start to wind down the history. Because truthfully, if you have any familiarity whatsoever, even the smallest amount, with church history, Baptist history, you could study this stuff to infinity nearly. It just goes and goes, and there's so much. Every time you open one book, it leads you in another direction. And so it could go on and on. So we'll just tailor make it as far as the length of the series according to Pastor Camp and his preaching on the distinctives. Verse number 1 of chapter 10, we'll read through verse 11, have a word of prayer, and use this as our beginning point for a study tonight, very general study of a group of early Anabaptists called the Donatists. Let's read beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The idea there of that baptism was identification with Moses. In leaving Egypt, they identified with Moses and the dispensation in which he lived. The idea of identification there. Verse number 3, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now as these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written..." Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let's pray. Father, guide our hearts tonight as we look at this early group of Baptists named the Donatists and called other names at different times as well. I would ask, Father, that you would encourage our hearts as Baptists tonight, that we would become more familiar with our beginnings, with our moorings. Lord, in our origin, whether it be the creation, whether it be the beginning of Baptists, whatever it may be, in our origin, we find our purpose. And I would ask, Father, that you would help us to, again, become more familiar tonight. And as a result of this new familiarity, a new level of knowledge and understanding of the Donatists, I would pray that you'd make all of us stronger as Baptists. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Some of the greatest lessons that you or I will ever learn in life will be from our own mistakes or the mistakes of others. My younger brother was asked once, Levi, if he regretted not being the older brother. Now, some of you may think he's older because of his gray hair, but he's not. Believe it or not, I'm 14 months older than he is. But, of course, that gives him the more mature look of the two of us. But we'll go on from there. Anyway, he was asked once if he regretted not being the older brother, and with little thought, his reply was this: "No, because I learned a lot from Nathan's mistakes." Learning from mistakes is great when you weren't the one who made them. They're a little more painful when you're the one who's committed the mistakes and learn the lesson. I was just thinking about, as a preacher, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. Sometimes we as preachers say things and then we think about it later and we're like, oh man, why did I say that? Or we get things mixed up. This morning I got a passage of scripture. I quoted a passage of scripture. I said it was in Malachi and it was in Haggai. I don't know if any of you Bible scholars caught that or not, but anyway, that was there. We say, I've been teaching through Genesis with the teenagers on Wednesday night, and I keep getting Mount Everest and Mount St. Helens mixed up. And they've gotten to the point now where, and I got to look and I had Mount Everest in my notes, and it's supposed to be Mount St. Helens, about the eruption of Mount St. Helens in the 80s and how it formed in just a short time what evolutionists had before said would take millions of years to form. And it's a tremendous destruction to the belief of the geologic age and the fossil record and so on. Anyway, I keep saying Mount Everest, and finally the teenagers got to the point they just like, just forget it. He's not going to get it. So I changed it in my notes, so hopefully I won't make that mistake again. I recently made a blunder that was a little more serious than that. And it's one of those blunders that you're always secretly relieved when you hear someone else made it, not you. You ever heard someone tell about a mistake they made and your first thought was, man, I'm glad I didn't do anything stupid like that. We had a revival meeting back in April. On the patriotic night, we had the color guard from the Air Force ROTC at Crest High School here, and those four teenagers were as nervous, as some have said, as a long-tailed cat at a rocking chair convention. And they were in the back, and I could see just white as sheets and kind of shaking, and they're sitting here watching all these 280-some people file by that were there that night. And I walked up to those teenagers trying to console them a bit. They're standing there in those shiny helmets and their dress blues, and I asked them, I said, is there anything I can get you? And one of the boys said, a pizza. I said, I can't get it for you now, but I'll get it for you. So I got in contact with the sergeant who was leading them in here that night as well, Sergeant Smith, and I said, I want to bring some pizzas and soda to those kids one afternoon for lunch. So we set up the date, and I was going to go buy four pizzas loaded, drug through the garden, as I was told in West Virginia they call it. A pizza drug through the garden, and took them some sodas, or pop if you're from the north. I took them, and I was going to take that stuff to them. Well, anyway, the day came, and about 3, I was supposed to take it to them at 10:30, 11 o'clock in the morning on a Tuesday. And about 3 o'clock that afternoon, Pastor and I were digging footers at my house, well, what became my house, and it hit me like a lightning bolt. You forgot. And I wished right then I could have laid down in a footer and Pastor buried me. So I immediately got on the phone and called Sergeant Smith, and I said, Mr. Smith, I just feel terrible. I feel terribly, Mrs. Rose now, sorry. And anyway, he said, no problem, let's reschedule it. We reschedule it. But that's one of those, as I was telling people, I gained some relief in telling people about it, but my thought when I thought about that is, man, I wish that's something that would have happened to somebody else. But nevertheless, as hard as mistakes are, many times they will teach us the best lessons. He is a fool who must experience everything firsthand for himself. He is a fool. A wise man will take heed to instruction, and he'll learn from the mistakes of others. I think about Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope. Thinking again along the lines of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13:26, after Nehemiah had come back from checking in with Artaxerxes Longimanus, he comes back and finds that a bunch more Jews in the time that he had been back in Persia checking in with the king, a bunch more Jews had gotten involved in mixed marriage. So he immediately confronted on the spot when he got back. That's the thing I appreciated about Nehemiah, is he took care of things. But I think about what Nehemiah said to those Jews that had gotten involved in those mixed marriages. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women make to sin. Learning from the example, good or bad, even the mistakes of others, is one of the wisest principles of life that you will ever develop. It's one of the wisest things you'll ever do. So that you can say with my brother someday, I'm glad I'm not the firstborn. Mom and Dad got broken as parents on me. Last week, and we'll bring this back together on the Donatists here in just a moment. Several weeks ago, on the 8th of August, we studied the Montanists. Their description is one of what one man said they were, a reaction not of doctrine. There were not doctrinal differences between them and what were called the irregular churches. That is, the churches that were beginning to compromise in Samaria, save the idea of baptismal regeneration in the hierarchical system. Their main problem, as far as the Montanists, the first Anabaptist group goes, their main problem with what would become the Roman Catholic Church was discipline of life. There was a corruption that had entered into the church, and there were those within the church that raised up with a stand for purity. After about a century or so, the Montanists then blended in with a group of Anabaptist, early Baptist believers called the Novationists, which we studied last Sunday night. We studied in the life of Novation, who has been much slandered by even otherwise good historians. We studied in the life of Novation, a man who was willing to obey the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Romans 16:19, even 200 years after it was given to his local church. Obedience is worth it, no matter the cost, we learned from Novation. The Montanists blended into the Novationists in the mid-200s. The Novationists were not founded. Now, I want you to understand this. This is so crucial. Novationists were not founded by Novation. They were simply given his name because he was one of their conspicuous members. Listen to this statement from one Robinson in his book, Ecclesiastical Researches. I think I quoted from him last week. They, that is church historians and his enemies in the third century, they tax Novation or accuse Novation with being parent of an innumerable multitude of congregations of Puritans all over the empire. In other words, he was the cause of some real problems. And yet he had no other influence, this is crucial, over any than what his good example gave him. In other words, the man just lived a godly and a holy life and others got in behind him and followed. People saw everywhere the same cause of complaint and groaned for relief. And when one man made a stand for virtue, the crisis had arrived. People saw the propriety of the cure and applied the same means to their own relief. What he's saying is this, is when others saw Novation stand up and they realized the result that it affected and how it caused a change for the good, they who had believed the same thing all along stood up with his example and got in line behind him. Listen to the words of a man named Neander, an early church historian, in defense of Novation. As his principles are so clearly to be explained from the sternness of his Christian character, and he was acting in this instance in the spirit of a whole party of the church existing at that time. In other words, he was a conspicuous example of what a large number of believers in the third century believed. A conspicuous example of what many believed. There is no less need to resort to an explanation deduced from an external cause which is supported by no historical proof. What Neander is saying is this. Novation was accused of espousing pagan Greek philosophy, mixing it with Bible and Christianity, and letting that define his doctrine. And yet there was never any historical proof for it. You know what Neander's saying? Just look at a large part of the rest of the church and see how holy and pure their lives were. They were no different than Novation, and that is proof in the pudding that Novation was not a nutcase. Much slandered because he stood up to Cornelius, the pastor of the church at Rome, and said, "This can't go on." George Waddington, an Episcopalian historian, says of the Novationists, whom he calls sectaries. He remarks of them that they held... This blew me away when I read this. He remarks of the Novations that they held those rigid principles which had characterized and sanctified the church in the first century, and were abandoned to the profession of schismatic sectaries in the third century. You know what he's saying? He's saying this, that the Novationists and other groups like them believed what the first century church, as seen in this book, believed. But the things that they believed, those rigid principles that Novationists believed, were the things that the established church had abandoned by the third century. And yet we want to take our history of these early Anabaptist forefathers from men who hated their guts. We saw last week that Novationist doctrine was seen to be clearly Bible. Novationists in name have been traced clear to the time of the Reformation. A quote, "When penal laws obliged them to lurk in corners and worship God in private, they were distinguished by a variety of other names, and a succession of them continued till the Reformation." And they go all the way back to the 250s. These Anabaptist sects, Novationists, Montanists, Donatists, which we'll look at in a little more detail here in a few minutes, were squeezed out of the cities into remote areas of Europe which afforded them some protection. Novationists were pushed northward out of the cities of Italy toward the west-northwest into the valleys of the Swiss Alps east of Spain, southeast of France, southwest of Germany. Many of these Novationists, in being squeezed by persecution into these remote valleys in the midst of these mountains, would come to be called the people of the valleys, the Waldensians. As early as 254 AD, 3 years after the Great Division between the regular and the irregular churches, as early as 254 AD, the early church fathers, by the way, let me caution you about reading a bunch after the early church fathers. A lot of those men were boatload full of pure heresy. Pure heresy. Be careful. As early as 254, the early church fathers, which were part of the irregular corrupt churches, would complain that the rupture of Novation, that's what they called it when Novation stood up against Cornelius, the pastor of the church at Rome. They call it the rupture of Novation. But these early church fathers would complain that the rupture of Novation had spread into France. Just a few years later, this will later explain for us the Albigensians, another early Anabaptist group, who, as far as their name goes, originated in Albi, France, on the border of the southern border of France with Spain. Now, some thoughts tonight, just kind of bring us back into the Donatists. I read several books that made this statement, that the Donatists were nothing more than the Novationists in Africa rather than Italy a century later. You can do a study of what they believed. We'll look at a few of those things here in just a moment, the last few minutes of the message. You can look at the things that the Donatists believe, and they line up in very close correlation to what the Novationists believed. A little story that I think will fascinate you. When Cornelius, the corrupt pastor of the church at Rome, we've mentioned him, the man who hated Novation, was going through his woes with Novation, he corresponded with a man named Cyprian. Cyprian was an early church father and the pastor of the church at Carthage. He was also going the way of corruption that many churches were going. History has it that these two men did not have a great appreciation for one another. However, both were experiencing similar problems. The problem of Cornelius was a man named Novation, and the problem of Cyprian was a man ironically named Novatus. Novatus had heard of the stand of Novation in the Roman church and had openly stood up and identified with the contention of Novation against Cornelius. Remember, the contention was this. It was the question following the Decian persecution, when many members of the churches had apostatized, had renounced Christ, and had offered incense to idols and claimed the emperor as God. Many Christians were martyred during that time, including the pastor of the church at Rome, Fabian. But many Christians apostatized. And so when the persecution ceased in 251 AD, the question then became, what are we going to do with all of these lapsi, they call them, or traitors? The people that renounced the faith, the people that turned over the Scriptures to be burned. And there were two parties that arose. One said, let's just take anybody and everybody back with open arms. The other party said, no, they've not shown genuine repentance. Novation has been much accused and much criticized for standing up against letting people back into the church in droves. But he's been misrepresented too. As we mentioned last week, the reason he's been misrepresented is because people fail to realize the reason he stood up against letting these people lock, stock, and barrel back into the church is because they had never proven regeneration in the first place before the persecution. They had filled the churches as a result of baptismal regeneration, where a person could become a member of the church by being baptized without having to give a profession of faith. And so these people who had apostatized, most of them were people who were not genuinely saved in the first place, therefore could not genuinely repent until they were first saved. And Novation stood up and said, we can't just let all these people back in the church. He's been much criticized for that. Anyway, that was the problem Cornelius was having. This guy was a thorn in his side. Novation's stand had brought like-minded believers to the surface in the churches of North Africa. A totally different continent, but they had heard about what Novation had stood up to do. The influence of Novation's example would persist in Carthage, North Africa. And about 60 years later, from 303 to 311, the 10th severe final persecution of pagan Rome came against Christianity and raged. After the persecution subsided, the same problem that Novation had faced in the Church of Rome arose in the church at Carthage. And there were those in the church at Carthage that stood up when people wanted to come back into the church by groves after apostatizing. There were those that stood up and said, wait a minute, there's no genuine repentance here. These people were never saved in the first place. Who cares if they were members of the church? Baptismal regeneration had led them into these corrupt churches. 60 years after Novation's example, the same problem occurs after the persecution of Diocletian. And the same problem comes to the forefront. There was a party that rose up, a group within the church that said, we shouldn't be so quick to let these people back in. They were a corrupting influence on the church before the persecution. They apostatized in a time of duress and renounced Christ. We better put some stickler observations on them. We better be serious about this and not just let them all back in. The man representing the lax party, the party that wanted to let everybody back in, was a man by the name of Cecilian. But his call to the pastorate was protested by many because he had been ordained to the ministry by a man named Felix, who was a lapsi. A man who had turned over some copies of the scripture to be burned under the threat of persecution. It has been suggested that the reason Cecilian himself desired to be soft on those who had compromised, those who had apostatized, was because he himself was suspected of surrendering a copy of scripture. The Donatists, so named for a man who would later pastor their church at Carthage, made a grave mistake which they would regret. These are the people who said, we need to be careful about letting these people back into the church. They've renounced Christ. They've denied the faith. We need to be careful. But the Donatists in the whole controversy made a grave mistake, and they would come to regret it. This mistake has served as a deep and abiding lesson for all Baptists since then. The Donatists appealed to Emperor Constantine to settle the issue. Constantine appointed a council of over 200 bishops, which met in 314. It has already been seen that Emperor Constantine favored the lax, irregular churches that would more easily compromise with his paganism. So it doesn't take much to figure from which church as most of these bishops that he chose for this council came. The council decided against the Donatists, but they should have never appealed with the issue to the emperor in the first place. The council decided against the Donatists, and in candid words by Thomas Armitage, the Baptist historian, the Donatists suddenly arose to their mistake in staining one of the cardinal truths in church liberty. For the emperor enforced the decision against the Donatists with the secular arm. One of the greatest problems of an established church and a failure to separate state and church is that theological differences become legal problems. And a man who disagrees with me on the Bible, if my church is the established church, then that man is committing a crime by believing differently than I do. As tough as it is for us to see as Baptists, to see other faiths and other denominations, even cults in America, we have to realize that that is their liberty. That is their liberty. And the Donatists made a grave mistake. They appealed to the emperor. And when they were ruled against, he took up the secular arm of persecution to enforce the decision of the church council. Accounting the Donatists enemies of the state, he deprived them of their churches, confiscated their property, and banished their bishops or pastors, of whom John Mosheim, the Lutheran historian who hated Anabaptists, says they had 400 pastors. Can you imagine 400 churches losing their pastors? In one swoop, 400 churches without pastors. All because they made a mistake. Things like these, although this is history, not scripture, are written for our learning, there for our example, and we in wisdom should pay attention to some of these things. You know the sad thing? The sad thing is that many Baptists are repeating the mistakes of the Donatists today and forming alliances with the state. They see no harm in it now, but one of these days the state will walk into the doors of their church and say, "We will decide what goes on here. You cannot say that from the pulpit." And a pastor's going to say, "But you can't tell me what I can say." And they say, "You've led us into these other areas. We're going to come into the church now." Compromise, never. As smoothly as it may feel, and as easy as it may seem at the time, compromise never pays. Never. What the Donatists believed as far as their statement of faith can be summed up by Crespin, a French historian, not even a Baptist, when he listed the following characteristics regarding the Donatists. They believed in the purity of church members. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? By asserting that none ought to be admitted into churches by such, but such as were visibly true believers and real saints. Evidence of a regenerated life. They believed in the purity of church discipline as the application of church censures. In other words, if a brother refused to get right, we were to regard him as a pagan, as a heathen. Church censures. And keeping out such as had apostatized or scandalously sinned. I was fascinated when I was in Wayland working with my dad there to go back and read the church minutes of the early days of the church there at Wayland in the late 1800s, early 1900s. They disciplined out of the church a man for using profanity. They disciplined out of the church in the early days of the First Baptist Church of Wayland. They disciplined out of the church a man for just being seen coming out of a tavern. They disciplined out of the church a lady who signed a petition asking for permission for a tavern to start in the town of Wayland. She just signed the petition, and they kicked her out of the church. The Donatists agreed in asserting the power, rights, and privileges of individual churches against anti-Christian encroachments of presbyters, bishops, and synods. You know what that's saying? Basically this: they believed in the autonomy of the local church. Amen. That within this body of believers, governed by this book and led by a God-appointed pastor, within this church is everything that we need to independently function of any kind of over hierarchy. They baptized again those whose first baptism they had ground to doubt. They did not believe in infant baptism and did not, this is interesting, they did not count themselves as Anabaptists because they believed, and these are their words, they believed in only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Any baptism which was not biblical was not even baptism in the biblical sense. But the Donatists made that one grave mistake for which they suffered terribly. Baptists for centuries to follow have learned from that mistake. Part of a proper appreciation for Baptist history is realizing that some of our forefathers made some mistakes, and we have the benefit and the privilege of learning from them. I thought about this. We do not write off characters of the Bible for their mistakes. We preach about it by way of principle, warning others, warning ourselves, putting ourselves in the picture of a David on the roof in the cool of the evening, putting ourselves in the picture, the shoes of a Samson on the way to Timnath. But yet there are tremendous godly principles to be learned from a man like David after God's own heart. It's interesting, we don't scratch them from the Bible. Rather, we learn from their example, good or bad. He is a fool who persists in learning everything for himself firsthand. I believe, sadly, that many Baptists have been influenced by our enemy's writing of our history. Rather than giving our own Baptist ancestors the benefit of the doubt. You know, 100 to 120 years ago, nearly all Baptists believed a far more precise view of Baptist history than they do today. But 11 slipped in when we let Catholics and Protestants write our Baptist history for us. Interestingly, it is roughly in the same time frame as the shift in belief in the late 1800s when Baptist history began to be diluted and perverted. It is roughly in the same time frame as when people started to believe in evolution and when two men named Westcott and Hort came up with a perverted Greek text. Roughly the same time frame. In the late 1800s, the devil scored some big hits. Let me encourage you to study Baptist history. And study it from the old writers. Sometimes even non-Baptist, this is interesting to me, sometimes even non-Baptist church historians will verify the likeness of many of these despised groups to the first century church. Protestant, Episcopalian historians writing are more honest about Baptist history than some recent Baptist historians. And we'll point out that, hey, if you're looking for a church that had the greatest likeness to the first century church that you see in the pages of the book, you look at the Donatists. You look at the Montanists. You look at the Novationists. You look at the Waldensians. You look at them. There's the likeness. And those men that say those things many times are not even Baptists. A few applications. Number one, be wise. And learn from the experiences, even the mistakes of others. Number two, realize that biblical Christianity, and this is learning from the mistake of the Donatists, biblical Christianity is meant to be self-contained, that is, autonomous in each individual local church body. It is meant to be self-contained. A local body of believers has all the resources necessary to solve her problems. Within this body. When it comes to conflict between brethren, whatever it may be, we have no need. And Paul affirms this principle. Brother goeth to the law against brother. We don't need to be doing that. We have everything right here that we need. What did Paul say? Let the weak that are among you solve those problems. Let the weak do it. And then number three, the third lesson. Remember that because a mistake may be found in the life of those who are our ancestors in the faith. They are still our ancestors and there is much to be learned from them. I recently had someone tell me this, that it's interesting about the way we handle accusations against a brother in Christ. And that is this. What we'll do many times is a man who has never had any blight, any criticism against him up to this point, will have one accusation that may not even have been proven yet to be true made against him and we'll write him off. We'll write him off. And all of a sudden we look at that one thing as this huge magnified problem and forget about the godliness that generally characterizes that man's life. I think of the words of old Vance Havner. If you knew me like God knows me, you wouldn't waste your time listening to me preach. But if I knew you like God knows you, I wouldn't waste my time preaching to you. Aren't you grateful that God forgives
and uses us in spite of our mistakes, in spite of our flesh, in spite of our faults. The Donatists made one mistake. They appealed to the emperor to solve a problem in the church. And from that, we can learn a great lesson. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this lesson from history. We thank you for men who, following the example of our Lord, resisted unto blood. Lord, I think about the fact that the sacrifices of those men who resisted unto blood, who strived unto blood, those sacrifices have down through the centuries paid for the freedom that I have to stand here tonight and preach. And what a tragedy it is when we're willing, through the wrong kind of influence, a skewed view of history, to write off men who shed blood for religious liberty. Father, help us to pray that you'd help us to be wise. Thank you that above everything else, we as Baptists base our belief not on those who we may trace likeness through in history, but above everything else, we trace our principles and our beliefs as Baptists on the Word of God. I'm grateful that we have a sure word of prophecy. In Jesus' name we ask it tonight. Amen.